Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney. We are starting our study of the book of Colossians tonight. We've been reading Colossians in small group for the last couple months, but we get into it tonight as a church. We're going to cover the first half of chapter 1, so open your Bible to Colossians chapter 1 or grab your handout. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 14. So who do you think Jesus is? The answer to that question is not clear when you ask most people because we live in an age of religious decoupage. You know decoupage? It's where you glue different colored things to stuff. Yeah, that's our definition. We live in an age of religious decoupage when it comes to Jesus. Look at these different opinions about who Jesus is. Eric Butterworth is a Unity pastor. He died. He's in New York. He said this. He said, "Fundamentalists believe Jesus was God becoming man. I believe that Jesus was man becoming God." Or the American Atheist Club, they say on their website, "Jesus is a myth, just like all the other saviors and gods of old." And then John Lennon was a singer for the Beatles. He said, "I believe in God, not as one thing, not as an old man in the sky. I believe what people call God is something in all of us. I believe that what Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and all the rest said was right." And the actor Richard Harris, who plays who? Anyone? It doesn't matter. He said, I think it's Dumbledore. No, not Dumbledore. He said, "Jesus is just a word I use to swear with." So who is Jesus? Was he a good man? Is he God? Is he a myth? Is he a religious teacher? Is he everybody's favorite swear word? In our decoupage religious landscape, people have all kinds of beliefs about who Jesus is. Most people's beliefs about Jesus are a compilation of things maybe they heard in church, maybe they saw in movies, maybe something a friend told them. But correct beliefs or doctrine about Jesus are critical because wrong beliefs lead to wrong living. And right beliefs lead to right living. But it's interesting, this sort of mixing of beliefs is not a new phenomenon. This has been around since the beginning of time. And it surfaced in the church at Colossae. This book, Colossians, which we're about to study, is the most Christ-focused book in the entire Bible. And we're going to take a couple months and dig into it. In the midst of our cultural confusion about who Christ is and what he did, we need to come back to his absolute superiority and preeminence. Let's look at some maps. I love maps. Here's a map of the Middle East. Colossae was a Roman city located in the modern-day city of Turkey. Turkey's the pinkish-colored one in the upper left-hand corner, for those of you who failed geography. So in Colossians 1, Paul writes that he had heard about the church. In Colossians 2, he writes he had never seen them. In Philemon, which is a companion book to this book, he writes that he hopes to visit them someday. So if Paul had never been to this city, how did this church get started and what was his connection to Colossae? The Bible does not address this directly, but there are some clues. One clue is in the book of Acts. Paul went on a number of different missionary journeys where he traveled around the Mediterranean Sea planting churches. This is a map of Paul's third missionary journey. He started in Antioch and he went up, swung up around through Turkey. He bypassed Colossae and he landed in Ephesus. He spent 2 years in Ephesus. That was the longest he stayed anywhere on any of his missionary trips. It says in Acts 19:10, he preached and taught for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul did not travel to Colossae, but it seems like he had an impact based on his work in the city of Ephesus. It seems like, based on verses in Colossians, that Epaphras, who was a native of Colossae, came to Ephesus, got saved, went back to his hometown to start a church. Here's our last map. This is a close-up of the region when Paul was writing. You'll see the city of Ephesus over there on the bottom left, and you'll see Colossae on the bottom right. It's about 100 miles between those two cities. The city of Colossae in the time before Christ was relatively large and wealthy. It was located on a major trade route, and being on this trade route was one of the main reasons that he had all these different beliefs in this city. But the trade route was shifted and the city started to shrink. So when Paul writes this letter to the city is relatively small. Today it's uninhabited. Here's a picture of the city. What remains of Colossae is located underneath that hill. If it hadn't been for Paul writing this letter to this church, nobody but history nerds would even know the name of this city. Paul wrote four letters when he was in prison: Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. They're the prison letters. He wrote them around 60 AD, most likely when he was sitting in a jail in Rome. And so Epaphras is leading this church that he most likely planted in Colossae. He travels to Rome, to Italy, because he's so concerned about these false teachings. He travels 1,300 miles. That would be like if I told you, you have to take a report to some Christians in Chicago, and you can't use a bus or a train or a plane or a car. You'd be like, how important is this message? But he decides it's pretty important. So he travels 1,300 miles to get Paul's thoughts on this heresy. What's interesting is there's many things that this church was doing well, as you'll see when we get into these verses. But there is a serious danger with all these false beliefs. So this is more of a preventative letter. What a shepherd's heart Paul demonstrates. He hears the report from Epaphras. He's like, that is a serious problem. He writes this letter to set their beliefs about Christ in the right direction. Paul does not directly define the heresy, so we have to guess. There was a number of them. There had to be a huge heresy about Jesus because he spends a big chunk of the letter setting their beliefs right about who Jesus is and what he did. It seems like there was some sort of embryonic Gnostic or lost knowledge heresy springing up. There were people that were creating a bunch of legalistic rules that weren't in the Bible. There were people worshiping angels. So there was all kinds of heresies. It was decoupage for sure. He says, Paul writes in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." You can be taken captive by false beliefs. Like I mentioned at the beginning, there's all kinds of crazy beliefs. Beliefs that Jesus was a man who became God. Beliefs that Jesus is no different than any other religious teacher. That Jesus is a myth. Paul viewed false teachings as a clear and present danger to the church. And so he went after it to protect this little church. So the best medicine for false teaching is to focus in on who Jesus is and what he did. That's why we're going to study Colossians. There may be a few of you thinking, what does it matter your beliefs about Jesus? They're critical because your beliefs dictate your actions. You will do what you really believe in your heart of hearts. Your behavior, what you guys do, is dictated by what you truly believe is true. So the verses we're going to cover tonight, 1 through 14, are more of a personal greeting before we get into the direct Christ stuff in verse 15. So chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul was a powerhouse church planter who, by the grace of God, started churches all around the Mediterranean Sea. He had been a Christian hater, but Jesus appeared to him when he was going to arrest some Christians. He was converted from a Christian arresting Jesus hater to a church planting Jesus lover. Paul had a brilliant mind and he was courageous as a lion. How many books of the New Testament did Paul write? 13. Between his church planting and New Testament book writing, Paul is the second most influential person in history behind Jesus. And in verse 1, he identifies himself as an apostle. An apostle means a messenger, in this case, a messenger sent by Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 12:12 that Jesus gave power, supernatural, miraculous power, to a group of men to authenticate that they were his messengers. So Jesus picked a group of men to plant the first churches and write the New Testament. There are no apostles in the first century sense of the word today. So when Paul says he is an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, he is appealing directly to his God-given authority to speak on this subject. It's not like, hey guys, Paul here, I have a few thoughts about Jesus for you. He's like, no, I'm a messenger of the Lord speaking on behalf of God. And he calls Timothy our brother. Later in the Bible, elsewhere in the Bible, he calls him his son in the faith. Paul was always in community, traveling with people, preaching with people, planting churches with people. And Timothy was his go-to guy. Verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So saints means those that are separate or set apart. So the Christians in Colossae were set apart from the wicked world to live holy, separate lives for God. And when it says faithful brothers, Paul is speaking of the family dynamic that should exist in the church. He uses the Greek greeting of grace and the Hebrew greeting of peace. And I'm a big who, what, where, when guy when we study books of the Bible. So Paul wrote this book, most likely in jail in Rome, to a bunch of Christians living in a little city called Colossae because he was concerned about false beliefs that were springing up around them. If you memorize that, that will bless my heart. Verses 1 and 2 are the formal greeting. Verses 3 through 8, which is a giant run-on sentence in the original language, Paul thanks God for this church's faith in Christ. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul is such an example. He is praying for a church he's never been to. He's praying for people he's never met. I pray for my wife and kids every day. I pray for this church. I pray for the leaders in this church. I pray for a number of you every week. I pray for my extended family and friends weekly also. But when I hear about another church across town or across the country on the other side of the planet, it does not occur to me most times to be praying for that church. Not Paul. He gets a report on a church 1,300 miles away. He's like, I should pray for those people. Do you have a broad prayer ministry? Do you pray for yourself and your family and your small group in our church and our city? Do you pray for Christians around the country and around the world? Paul is praying for people he never met, and if he's doing that, you know he's praying for people he does know. And it's amazing how thankful Paul is. He starts all of his letters except for one with thanksgiving. He prays for these saints. He thanks God for these saints. When I read that verse a couple months ago, I was challenged to pray specifically for the people that God had placed in my small group. Do you pray for the people that God has placed in your life? Lord, thank you for Eric. God, thank you for Brian. God, thank you for bringing Mark into my life. Lord, thank you for Tim, and thank you for Seth, and thank you for Andrew. And on and on. If we followed Paul's example here, I think it would foster a little more love in our hearts for each other if the first thing we do when we pray for people is we thank God for those people. Verse 4. We pray for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. Two words stand out here, faith in Christ and love for all the saints. Faith and love. Paul is so encouraged that he thanks God because he hears about their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. Faith means to be convinced that something is true and trust in it. It is more than just intellectual knowledge, it's putting actual trust in it. I have faith that this stage will hold me up or I would not be standing up here. But the object of their faith is the critical thing. Their faith is in Jesus. That's the critical part. And he says he's encouraged because of the love they have for all the saints. Epaphras' report to Paul is these people really love each other. Their faith in Jesus motivates them to love one another. What does it mean to love? Paul gives a further practical definition of love in Colossians chapter 3. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. These saints were living that. That was their reputation. What is the reputation of the Rock? Are we known for loving all the saints? Is it when I arrived at church, I was new, and five people greeted me, and I felt totally welcomed? Or is it I came to this church for a month before anybody ever said hi to me? Is it I had a serious illness or sickness and people were calling me, they were checking on me, they were bringing me meals? Or is it nobody even asked where we were for the past 2 weeks? And I don't share those examples to justify the bitterness some of you feel in your heart. Yeah, that's right, these people don't love me enough. I'm saying God has called you to be the example of that person that should be loving, that loves all the saints. Be the change. Verse 5. We heard of your faith and love, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul says he's encouraged because they have hope in heaven. Faith, hope, and love. They have faith in Christ, they have love for each other, and they have hope in heaven. Those are some pretty good things for the church to be known for. No wonder they were encouraging to Paul. You see that button there? The Hard Rock Cafe has buttons that say, save the planet, love all, serve all. Which is a good motto. But 2,000 years ago, the Christians in Colossae were known because they had faith in Christ, they loved each other, and their hope was in heaven. J.B. Lightfoot put it this way. He said, faith rests on the past, on what Christ did. Love works in the present with each other. I'm going to start again. Faith rests on the past, what Christ did. Love works in the present, and hope looks to the future. Faith, hope, and love, that's found elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." I don't know why I have a picture of a Volkswagen there. It made sense when I made the slide. It makes no sense now. What an amazing reputation this church had. They were known for their faith in Christ, their love for each other, and their hope that is in heaven. May the Rock Church have the same reputation. One thought on that phrase, hope laid up in heaven. Our hope should be in our eternal position in heaven, not in our job, not in our money, not in our retirement account, not in our house or a relationship. You want to secure hope, your hope needs to be in heaven with Christ. Jim Elliot put it this way. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Where are you putting your hope? If my hope was not in heaven, a couple months ago, I would not have quit my engineering job of 11 years. God and I went toe-to-toe on this most of the spring and summer. God was like, "Do you trust me?" "Yeah, yes." "Where's your hope?" "Heaven." "So quit your job already." I was like, "All right." And I did, because my hope is in heaven. Christians, they have had this hope since they heard the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel means good news. The good news that God's grace has been given to guilty men who deserve God's wrath. The good news of God's victory over sin, Satan, and death. That's some good news. Verse 6. The gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel is simultaneously bearing fruit and growing. A lot of times plants either grow or they bear fruit. It's hard for plants to do both well. Cole was telling me last week how he needs to prune his peach tree back so that it can focus on bearing fruit. But the gospel of God is so powerful. It is growing around the planet and it is seeing people saved all around the planet. God's message is moving powerfully. Jesus wins. We're on the winning team. Christianity is not an American religion. It is the hope of the world. Most of the biggest churches on the planet are not located in America. Look at this verse in Revelation. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Sometimes I get discouraged and I think Christianity is not winning. When I think that, I'm believing a lie, because this verse in Revelation says there is a day coming when people from all over the planet, a huge, uncountable multitude of people, will be there praising Jesus. Amen. Verse 7. Paul writes, talking of the gospel, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." Based on this verse and others, we can deduce that Epaphras, when he became a Christian, he left Ephesus, he traveled back to his hometown of Colossae, and he started a church. A couple thoughts here. Notice how Paul has no jealousy. He praises him. He says he's an amazing servant, he's a faithful minister. This guy planted a church and he's leading it well, and Paul is excited for him. Paul could have been bitter. "You know what? I'm stuck in this stupid jail cell and some punk dude who didn't see Jesus is leading a church and I'm doing nothing." How do you respond when people in the church have success? When someone does something amazing for the Lord, maybe someone gets a promotion or a raise. Maybe somebody has a kid, they get married. Maybe they become a leader. Do you respond with Paul's heart here? No hint of jealousy, just encouragement and praise for the person. There are people in this church that when I hear them, when I see them hear good news, they're like, "Oh, praise God, that is so encouraging." But I see other people that you just see, they're just like working to not just suppress a scowl, like, "Oh, why did that happen to you? You are so unworthy." How do we respond like this? How do we respond with Paul's heart? We have to love each other. When my kid brother calls me and we're talking on the phone and he tells me that he got a promotion or a raise, I am genuinely happy for him. I go, man, that is so cool. I do not view my brother as competition. I rejoice with him. If you react to jealousy when people around you succeed, then maybe you need to grow in love. Because the more we love each other like a true family, the more we can react with Paul's heart here, with no hint of jealousy. And the word that Paul uses to describe Epaphras is fellow servant, which is sundulos, which means fellow servant or one who serves the same master. Do you view yourself as a servant of Jesus? Do you view yourself as a co-servant with Paul? Verse 8. Epaphras has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So like I said, based on this verse, it seems like Paul got his report on this church from Epaphras. So Paul greeted the church in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 through 8, he thanked God for the church. And now in 9 through 14, he's going to pray some specific things for this church. Verse 9. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will, His will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul has so much insight into prayer in this verse. First, you got to know what's going on in people's lives if you're going to pray for them. Paul hears a report and it motivates him to pray. Information is fuel for prayer. Paul prays for a group of Christians 1,300 miles away that he's never met. We talked about it earlier. But do you pray for others? Some of you pray all of the time. You just pray for yourself all of the time. Paul starts praying for these people when he hears about them. Do you hear how God is working in someone's life? And you go, I should pray for that brother. You go, I pray for other people. Josh, I pray for me, myself, and I. If you're like me, you need prayer aids. On my phone, I've made a prayer list for Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, every day of the week. And when I hear about a prayer request, I bring it up and I pick a day at random and I add, pray for so-and-so, so-and-so. And I stick it on my phone because I need reminders. Information is fuel. I try not to just say, yeah, I'll pray for you. I try to write it down so that I actually do pray for the person. And the Rock Church just started a prayer sheet. You could be praying for our church every day. And our church is in a region of churches. There's a prayer sheet for that. They're great tools. On the bottom of your handout, I put the two links to the Rocks prayer sheet and the regional prayer sheet. You could be praying for our whole church. You could be praying for churches all around the country. Ask people what is going on in their lives. Write it down and pray for them. Get information and use that as fuel for your prayer. What's interesting, Paul hears all that stuff in 3 through 8 that they have faith and hope and love, and he prays for them. Sometimes we just tend to pray for people that are struggling. How are you doing? I'm doing great. Won't pray for you. You're doing great. Paul hears these people are doing great, and it motivates him to pray all the more. Pray that people that are doing great have greater progress in their faith. If you think about it, verses 3 through 8 are essentially a prayer of thanksgiving. And 9 through 14, Paul is petitioning or asking God for some specific things. That's two key parts of prayer, thanking God for what he's done and asking him to do some more stuff. It's encouraging how active Paul is sitting in his prison. He's not moping around going, I'm stuck in this stupid jail. 1,300 miles away from these Christians without cell phone or email or Facebook, he's like, I can genuinely help these people through prayer. If you had that sort of prayer warrior's heart, you could be paralyzed lying in a hospital bed and God could use you for mighty things. So what's the first specific thing Paul prays? In verse 9, he says that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will with all wisdom. Wisdom means applying God's knowledge to our lives. It's absolutely critical. You have got to know God's will if you're going to do God's will. You need the info. You need to ask God for knowledge of his will. And obviously the main way we get that is through the Bible. Verse 10, Paul continues to pray. He says, so he prays that they may know God's will, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. So what are they supposed to do with this knowledge of God's will? Live lives that are worthy, full of good works. There's a critical connection here. You've got to know God's will, verse 9, to live God's will, verse 10. We learn God's will primarily through studying the Bible. God does not want us to know the Bible to make us a bunch of know-it-all jerks. God wants you to know the Bible so that you live a worthy life. The person in this room who knows the Bible the best should be the most Christ-like of anyone here, or they are a giant hypocrite. It reminds me of that second verse, 1 Timothy 4:16. It says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely." Watch your life and doctrine closely. We have to do both. We have to have right actions and right beliefs. I know men and women who do tremendous good works. They are so hospitable, so loving, so compassionate, but their beliefs are all wrong. And I know other people that they could pass a doctrine test, but they're big jerks. They're hypocrites. God calls us to both right beliefs and good works. And that verse, in verse 10, it says, "Live a life that is fully pleasing to God." How is that even possible? Look at verse 9. "May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." How do we live a life that's fully pleasing to God? Because it's about God's power and might. That's how it's not. That's how it is possible. It's not about me. It's not about me gritting my teeth and trying to live a worthy life for the Lord. It is about God's awesome power working in my life. There's an old hymn by Lewis Jones. He says, "There's power in the blood." It says, "Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you over evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power, wonder-working power, in the blood of the Lamb." I will not sing it for you. We have our power because of God. What amazing things Paul prays for these people. One, that they know God's will. Two, that they live God's will. And three, that they have the power from God to do it. How can we do anything good in this life? Because you have God's power. How can you love your spouse when they're being totally unreasonable? Because you have God's power. How can you as a parent control your temper when your kids are pushing you to your boiling point? Because you have God's power. How can you close that website and walk away from your computer? Because you have God's power. How can you do anything good in this life? Because you have God's power. It reminds me of the classic film, The Matrix. Neo and Morpheus are sparring. Morpheus is teaching Neo Kung Fu. And they're sparring a little bit, and Morpheus says, "What are you waiting for? You're faster than this. Don't think you are, know you are. Come on, stop trying to hit me and hit me." Because it's not about me, it's about God's power working in me. Paul says it starts with us asking God for his power. Christian, you're holier than this. Don't think you are, know you are. Because it's not about you, it's about God's power working in your life. The Greek word for might in that verse means strength in action. If you are a Christian, you have God's strength in action in your life right now. You have the unlimited power of the God of the universe in your life. So what do we do with all this power? Verse 11 says we need power for endurance and patience, which is speaking of a trial. God's power gives us the ability to endure trials with joy. My son this week, he had a serious eye infection that required him being hospitalized. Not fun to see your six-month-old baby hospitalized, and they're saying, if we don't treat this strongly, your son could go blind in that eye. You're like, wow. I was like, God, give me endurance and patience in the midst of this trial. And he did. So Paul prays that they will know God's will so they can live worthy lives by the power of God. What an amazing prayer. Pray this prayer for yourself. Pray this prayer for me. Pray this prayer for our church. Pray it for your friends on your small group. That they know God's will, so they live God's will by God's power. Verse 12. That they may be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul prays that they would be a thankful church. Thankfulness is a reoccurring theme in this book. It's twice in chapter 1, once in chapter 2, three times in chapter 3, and once in chapter 4. Seven times in this short letter, Paul says, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. It's not just an American tradition. It is a Christian tradition. Are we thanking God? Are we thanking God for our many blessings and answered prayer? When God answers your prayer, do you thank Him? Some of us, we desperately pray over and over again, God, do this. God, do this day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. God, do this. And God does it. What percentage of those answered prayers do we remember to go back and thank God for? There's a powerful story in Luke 17. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his feet at Jesus, on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Keep reading verse 17. Then Jesus answered, we're not 10 cleansed. Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus commended this man because he gave thanks. The other 90% of the lepers didn't think it was worth thanking Jesus for getting rid of the horrible sores and boils and missing fingers and toes. Be the 10%. Thank God for answered prayers. Thank God for blessings. Thank Him for your salvation and your Bible and your life and your friends and our church and our country, your freedom, our money. It says in Romans 1:21, one of the marks of the unredeemed is that they are unthankful. Be a Christian. Be thankful. Sometimes God answers our prayers so often it becomes commonplace and we forget to thank our Lord. We should not. When your prayers are answered, don't go, yes, awesome. Go, yes, awesome, thank you, Lord. And then back in Colossians 1:12, Paul reminds them of an additional blessing they have. He says, they are qualified to share in their inheritance with the saints of light. The word qualified is in a present tense participle, which only the English majors know means you have it right now. If you are a Christian, you are present tense participle, qualified to share in your eternal inheritance. That's something to be thankful for. You don't need to do a certain amount of good works. You don't need to have to go a couple months without sinning. You are qualified right now, present tense participle, to share in your inheritance. Praise God for present tense participles. Paul lists a few more amazing things to be thankful for. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Light and dark. What a cool visual for God's kingdom compared to the kingdom of the world. Once in college, some friends and I went down in a lava tube. We had our flashlights and we went way back into this tube. It got so small we're kind of crouch waddling back in there. We turn off our flashlights and you couldn't see a thing. We all just sat there in the dark for a minute or two and you could not see your hand in front of your face. Kind of freaked us out a little bit. We all turned our flashlights on and got out of there. But what a great image for us before we were Christians. We're stumbling around in the dark. We're enjoying our sin, but we're ruining our lives. In the dark, you can't see the rocks you're tripping over. You're banging your head on the roof of the cave. The abuse, the addiction, the hurt, and the pain we experience stumbling around in the dark. But when we become a Christian, we get transferred from the dark to the light. Now we can see. Now we can see how blind we were. We get transferred to God's kingdom of light. We see how we were ruining our lives with sin. And we can see, and now we can walk. As we bring this to a close, Paul concludes with two more amazing blessings as Christians, found in verse 14. In Jesus, in whom we have the redemption, the forgenness of sins. Next week, Steele is going to launch into one of the most amazing sections in all the Bible about Christ, who He is and what He did. So come back next week. But here in verse 14, Paul talks about two more blessings we have to be thankful for. Redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Every one of us has sinned. We lie, we steal, we lust, we gossip, we covet our neighbor's wife or neighbor's house, we get drunk, we worship anyone or anything but God. And the Bible says, because of all of our sin, we've earned death and judgment. But the amazing message of Christianity is that because of Jesus' death on the cross, we can receive forgiveness of sin. That's maybe the most important thing to be thankful for. And then that word redemption. Redemption is a powerful word. It means to be released from captivity, like you have been kidnapped, and the ransom has been paid to redeem you. It's such a powerful image that it's found in many books and many movies. I thought of many different examples, but I thought of that movie Man on Fire. Denzel Washington plays a former CIA agent. He is hired as a bodyguard to protect this little girl, played by Dakota Fanning, and she gets kidnapped. He gets shot, she gets kidnapped, and they hold her ransom for millions of dollars. And the ransom drop goes poorly, and so they think the little girl has been killed. But then Denzel Washington's character goes off and he starts to hunt down and murder or kill every single person involved in the kidnapping. It's a very violent movie. I do not endorse it. But then in the midst of his hunting down and killing everyone, he discovers the little girl is still alive. And at the end of the movie, in a very powerful emotional scene, he willingly gives up his life in exchange for the little girl. There's a bridge, and on one side of the bridge are the kidnappers with the little girl, and he's on the other side, and he walks up to the middle, and the kidnappers release the little girl, and she runs up to him and runs, talks to him, and runs down to her mom. And he walks across the bridge to the kidnappers, who drive him away, and he dies from his gunshot wounds. It's a very powerful scene in the movie, and it is a shadow of the most powerful ransom story of all time. The story of Jesus paying the ransom, his blood, to free you from your sin. Let's pray. God, I am excited to get into Colossians. Lord, I pray that you would use this study to grow our church. I pray, God, that we would be men and women who have the right beliefs. I pray we would not be lazy about our doctrine, Lord. We would be serious about our doctrine. I pray, God, you would give every one of us a heart like Paul for prayer, that we hear about people all over the planet and we are praying for them. And God, when you answer our prayers, I pray that we would be a church that is always saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And God, I pray that the Rock Church, we would be known for our faith in you, our hope in the future, and our love for each other, Lord. And I pray, God, that when we hear about good things happening to each other, that we respond with no hint of jealousy. God, I pray the prayer that Paul prayed for this church, that we would know your will, that we would live worthy lives by your power. And thank you, God, that you ransomed us. I thank you, God, that you were the ransom price, that you, with your blood, you brought us from death to life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.